Well, a few years ago, my family had the opportunity to travel to Toronto for my wife's cousin's wedding. And while we were there, we took a little half-day trip over to see Niagara Falls. It's quite something if you haven't been there. I've just been the one time. And we went down on the boat. We were wearing the ponchos. We're getting just spray and all kinds of soaked. And as you look about, and they got to keep those boats far from the falls because they're powerful, very powerful. And you're looking at this and you're seeing nature, and the thought came to my mind, this is so powerful, it makes me feel so insignificant. And yet this is just a tiny, tiny little piece of God's creation. How powerful is He? Well, back in the 1800s, there was a French acrobat by the name of Charles Blondin who saw Niagara Falls, and he thought, I'd like to walk across those falls about 200 feet above the water and do it without any sort of harness or anything like that. And he did it on June 30th, 1859. He walked from one side to the other and back. And over the span of a few years, he did it again and again and again. He did backflips. He did cartwheels. He cooked an omelet in the middle at one point above the water and lowered it down to some people in a boat. And then one day he asked somebody, who will get on my back and I will carry you across the water? Again, no tether, no net. Who will get on my back? Well, his poor agent was the one who had to do it. And I must admit that if I were standing there, I would have to say there is no way under any condition you are possibly getting me on your back to walk across a wire that's a little less than an inch thick. That's just not happening. But if you were to consider it, perhaps you're a little bit more of a risk taker than me, if you were to consider it, what would you consider? How do I know he can get me to the other side? How strong are his legs? Does he look like he's got some solid muscle growth there? Have I seen him do it many times before? Does his balance seem good? And you would consider the qualities of the person who says, I'm going to get you to the other side and back. And so that's what I want us to do this morning with the person of Jesus Christ. We are going to consider that He can get us where He says He will go. Christians often struggle with assurance. Our faith is weak. Lost sinners look and say, what hope is there in Christ? Because they haven't had their eyes opened. And so we are going to answer that question. How do we know that Christ can do what He said He would do? And so we look in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. So if you have your copy of the Scriptures with you, please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. I'm going to read for us verses 33 through 47. Luke 23, starting in verse 33. Christ has been condemned to die, and He is carrying His cross, or is being carried, I should say, out to the place where He is to be crucified. And we pick up in verse 33. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified Him and the criminals, one on His right and one on His left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide His garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at Him, saying, He saved others, let Him save Himself, if He is the Christ of God, His chosen one. The soldiers also mocked Him, coming up and offering Him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over Him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked Him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And He said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly, this man was innocent. Well, right before our passage, Jesus had been arrested, tried, mocked, slapped, blindfolded. Soldiers had laughed at him as they struck him while he was blindfolded and said, Prophesy, who hit you? And now he's been nailed to the cross, the nails driven through his hands and his feet, the cross raised up, set into the ground, and there is certainly a finality to the whole thing of what is it that we thought was going to happen as some of his followers looked on. This isn't what they were expecting. And those around him who were pleased with what was happening had their opportunity to mock Christ. He was mocked by those walking by. He was mocked by the religious elites of the day, mocked by the robbers on either side of him. They see his lack of power, apparent lack of power. He said he could destroy the temple in 3 days and rebuild it. But if he could do that, surely he could come down from the cross. That would be real power. Well, what we declare this morning is that what these groups saw as weakness and defeat is not that at all. It is victory. It is our source of boasting. It is our great confidence. But how could this be? How can it be? How can it be that this moment of great suffering and weakness is also a source of great joy for Christians? Well, we're going to start here on the cross, and then we will rush forward later on to the risen Christ. And so we're going to look at this by looking at the thief on the cross, the interaction of one of the thieves on the cross with Christ, focusing mainly on verses 39 through 42. And this one thief on the cross is the one who calls out for help. And why does he call out for help? Well, all of our points today start with the letter P, so you'll be able to follow along with that, I suppose. And so the first one is that we need to see that this thief is in peril. The thief is in peril. He's a lawbreaker. He's a lawbreaker. He's broken Roman law, certainly. He's a thief. He's stolen. He's taken from others. He's been captured. He's been tried. He's been convicted. And now he is being executed for his crimes. But not only is he a breaker of Roman law, he's a breaker of God's law. You shall not steal. You shall not covet, desiring what other people wanted. I'm certain that he hasn't honored his mother and his father. I'm certain that he has deceived others. He's been a liar. He's had other gods before the one true and living God. And so he has this debt of sin before God that must be atoned for. And this thief is in stark contrast to who Christ is. Christ says in John 10:10 that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And then he contrasts himself with that, saying that I came that you may have life. That you may have life. There is a stark difference between who the thief is and who Christ is. His was not a show trial like Christ's. He deserved what he was getting. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst offenders. It's very likely that he was also a murderer. And Scripture only identifies these thieves for us by their sin. That's it. That's all we know of them. They're thieves. They're criminals. We know nothing else. They are identified by their sin. How many people wake up in the middle of the night and they hear a noise and you get the bump, you know, the push to say, hey, what was that? What was that? Go check it out. And you get up and you walk out of the room, and my wife and I, our first apartment, the house used to shake and pop really loud in the middle of winter, and it really sounded like somebody was kicking the back door in. And so sometimes in the middle of the night, you'd hear that pop, You leap out of bed and you run to face whoever's coming in, and you weren't running to face them excited that there was a midnight visitor who just happened to stop by, right? There was fear. There's fear. This person is not here to do me good. They're not here to love me, right? They're not here to take care of me as their neighbor. They're here to steal, kill, and destroy. So he is a lawbreaker. He is in peril because he's a lawbreaker. He's in peril because he's dying. There's nothing he can do about it. Fighting against the Romans would have done him absolutely no good. Nobody is in the crowd ready to steal him away and get him down. This is it. This is the end for him. He only has so many breaths remaining, hours left on this earth, and so he's out of time. He's in peril because he's out of time. Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, verse 13, that it's appointed for man to die but once, and then comes judgment. And Paul tells us in Romans that each of us will give an account before God. And we're reminded in the Old Testament in Ecclesiastes 12:14 that God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. All that he has done, everything that he thought he did in secret, in the cover of darkness or in broad daylight, is about to be brought before him as he ends this life, goes into the next, and stands before God. And this is every one of us apart from Christ, born in sin, growing up in sin, in peril, going astray from the beginning. And we might say, well, I'm not a thief. And maybe we've never physically stolen anything from others, but we've certainly been thieves of glory, right? Thieves of worship. We haven't given God what he has called for us to do. And so at some point, while this thief is on the cross, this must have come into his mind and his heart, this realization of his peril, because he makes a profession. He makes a profession. One thief in verse 39 is railing and blaspheming Christ, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And both of them were doing this. Matthew tells us this in chapter 27, that both thieves mocked. But then in verse 40, one of them stops and he rebukes and says, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" And this is a seemingly sudden change that's taken place in this thief on the cross. The fear of God has taken hold of him. He went from blaspheming to calling out to the other thief and saying, "You need to stop. You need to stop what you're doing. Don't you fear God? That's God on the cross next to us. Don't you fear him?" When are we prone to such strong disapproval? It's when our will and our affections get involved and we feel something and we say, "This isn't right," or "This is right. I must do it." And we speak. We don't fake disapproval when there's nothing to lose. This thief has nothing left to lose. This isn't some sort of fake profession. Everybody else around him is mocking Christ. He could have joined in and maybe people would have left him alone or given him a little bit of wine, but instead he speaks up and he rebukes and he says, "Don't you fear God?" When we see our sin as an affront to the living God, we cannot keep going in it. We have to stop. And we call on others to stop too. The only response is to repent and turn away. I was blaspheming just a moment ago. But I've seen something. I've seen my peril. And now I profess that we need to stop what we were doing. And we need to have this fear of God. What caused this? John 6:44 gives us our answer. "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." It's God who changed his affections and made him realize how far short he had fallen. It's God who showed him his peril. It's God who showed him that he has not kept his commandments. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man," Ecclesiastes 12:13 says. A.W. Pink points out that the thief doesn't fear punishment or earthly consequences. That's not what his profession is about. it's not the cross he fears. It's what comes after the cross that he's on that he fears. Standing before a holy, sovereign God. Well, his profession continues in verse 41. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. One sign of a truly converted sinner is that they own it all. They own everything that they've done. They said, I've done it all and more because I don't even know the depths of my sin. But he says, not this man between us, not Christ. He's innocent. And he adds his voice to the voices of others who, as our brother Grant Wednesday night pointed out some of these things, but Pilate said, I find no guilt in this man. Herod too said, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Pilate's wife even warned him to have nothing to do with, quote, that righteous man. And then as we read in our passage this morning, the centurion said as well, certainly this man was innocent. He owns, the thief owns it all as he speaks to his fellow thief. We're on this cross. We're being put to death for our actions. It's exactly what we deserve. I've done it. I stole. I hurt. I destroyed. When I was younger, my parents were gone for some reason. And I think it was an October or November afternoon. My sister was responsible for watching me. And maybe wasn't doing the best job. That's okay, though. I decided to grab a box of matches, head up to my bedroom, close the door, and sit at my brother's desk and start, you know, lighting matches in my bedroom. Don't do this. It's not a good idea. Well, as I lit them and blew them out, you know, this was a lot of fun, but, you know, you need to keep going. You need that next fix. So I grabbed a nice, beautiful yellow number 2 pencil that was nearby. And I thought, I wonder what happens if you hold a flame nearby that pencil. Well, it will go up in flames very quickly. This scared me after it, you know, up into flames. I blew it out, took the matches and the pencil, threw them in the trash can, also a very bad idea, and opened the windows in my room, turned on the fan on high, walked out and shut the door, walked away. My sister thought this was odd. Our bedroom door was not normally closed. And she opened it and, of course, smelled smoke. Saw the windows open on a cold day and said, what are you doing? And I said, nothing. I'm doing absolutely nothing. That didn't last long. My parents eventually came home. I think my mom found the matches in the trash can, the pencil, and she asked me, what were you doing in there? Nothing. I wasn't doing anything. How did this pencil catch on fire? I don't know. I really don't. I think at one point I attempted to claim that it just caught on fire on its own. I'm very glad that nothing worse happened, that the house didn't catch on fire, anything like that. As I think back on that, that could have been much worse. But kids, sometimes we don't own up to the wrong things that we've done. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we lie about it. We try to lie to our parents or others. We try to lie to our friends. But this thief, he owned everything that he did. He was honest. If the Lord had saved him as a young child, he would have said, yeah, I was playing with those matches. I did it. I shouldn't have. That wasn't right. That wasn't honoring to you. Children, you can see in the thief somebody who's willing to accept the discipline for the wrong that he's done. He says, I've done the wrong. I did it all. But again, not this man. As we look at Christ, we look in the mirror of righteousness and perfection, and we acknowledge as we read of Him and we see Him declared in Scripture that He is perfect and innocent. We add our voices to these people, some of them lost, some of them saved, who declared the innocence of Christ. And then we say we are receiving the due reward for our deeds apart from Him. Not him. He hasn't done anything wrong. He is the spotless lamb. A lamb without blemish or spot, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:19. Hebrews 9:14 as well. that says that Christ, though the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. He is that Passover lamb who was sacrificed to cover the sins of Israel, the blood put across the doorpost, that judgment might not come upon anyone who is covered in the blood of Christ. But innocent, Isaiah declares as well of the suffering servant, prophesying of Christ, that he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And so the thief professes his own wickedness and the perfection and innocence of Jesus. What does that lead to? It leads to a plea. He's in peril. He makes a profession. And now there is a plea. We see it in verse 42. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's already confessed that Jesus is God. And so his plea is bold. Remember me. He doesn't say, well, if you're willing, maybe, possibly. He just speaks out boldly. Remember me. He comes boldly to the throne of grace for mercy. He comes expecting good to be done to him and for him. Our confidence must be based on who we see Christ to be. That must be our confidence. So we say, I am dead in my trespasses and sins, but you have said that you won't turn me away. Save me. Save me. It's a bold plea. And it didn't come just one time. Richard Barcelos helped me out with this. He pointed to the verb tense here as active and ongoing in the original language, that he's saying it over and over again. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He is desperate. When a ship is out at sea sinking in the storm, they don't make the call and think, well, hey, if you have time, the ship's going down, but I don't want to bother you. If you could just maybe send a Coast Guard helicopter or something like that at your earliest convenience, we would really appreciate it. That's not the approach. When the ship is going down and there's no help, it's mayday, mayday, mayday. You got to send somebody. The waves are coming in and we're going to die if you don't. And that's what this thief is doing. He's saying, remember me. I'm dying. I have maybe a few thousand breaths remaining. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And while it is bold, it is also humble. Now, how can it be both of those things? That seems like they would be polar opposites, that we couldn't have both, but we can. He doesn't ask to sit on his right hand or his left. The thief doesn't ask for a place of prominence. He doesn't ask for riches. He doesn't ask to be taken down from the cross that he's on right now. He doesn't ask for the red carpet to be rolled out or to have some sort of mansion. His knowledge of who Christ is, we don't really know. We don't know if he grew up in the temple and he heard teaching and preaching. We don't know. We don't know if he knew hardly anything. He just asks, Jesus, remember me. You don't have to look at me in your kingdom. You don't have to speak with me. You don't have to put me near you in your kingdom. Just when you're in it, remember me. Can you think on me once, Jesus, in your kingdom? When we hear this word remember, it reminds me of other places it's been used in Scripture. When God remembered Noah, he shortly thereafter caused the flood to subside. When God remembered the people of Israel, the very next chapter in Exodus, he finds Moses in the burning bush and he sends him to rescue the people of Israel. When God remembers his people, he acts for their good. Psalm 106:4 says, remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them. This is an accurate, humble, and correct, and wonderful plea. He knows that Jesus is a king. You have a kingdom. I don't know what your kingdom exactly is like, but I know that I want to be remembered in it. I know that you're a king, and you're a king next to me on a cross here. This sign was above Jesus. Pilate meant it for mocking. Look at your king. Look what I can do to your king. Jesus, the King of the Jews. But it was a testament to who he truly is. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. But his kingdom is not of this world. And the thief somehow knew that. This man next to me is dying. He's going to die and I'm going to die. But somehow he's going to have a kingdom. And I want to be remembered in it. He confessed with his mouth and believed in his heart. He just didn't know when you come into your kingdom. He didn't know when. What a king. Jesus, the wonderful king who humbled himself. He became poor. He became poor that we could have treasure in heaven and the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in Christ Jesus. He became thirsty that we could drink of living water. He became sin who knew no sin that we might become the righteousness of God. He became forsaken and cast off, put out, that we could enter Holy of Holies and receive the Spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. He became a servant, also that he could conquer over sin and death and the grave and pay the full ransom of all of the sin of his people. The thief knew enough. He knew enough to know that Jesus in the middle could save his soul. What a kind providence that Jesus had one of his sheep next to him on the cross. He could save one of his sheep in his final moments before he died. What a kind providence for that thief that he got to see Jesus, see his innocence, call out to him, and be saved hours before he died. And so we look now to Jesus' response. This is the promise to the thief. The promise to the thief in verse 42. And he said, this is Jesus speaking, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So Jesus' promise is the seed of our great confidence. We plant it. We want to see why. Our great confidence is based in the kindness of Jesus, in his patience and his gentleness and his wisdom. He doesn't say to the thief, no, not now. It's too late. You had your life. You made your decisions. It's too late. You had your chance. He doesn't ignore him and just refuse to respond. He doesn't rebuke him and throw all of his sin back in his face. Jesus knew everything he did. He could have pointed it out. He's not incredulous. He's not full of cynicism and skepticism. He knows full well who this thief is. Jeremiah 16:17 says, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. And he's not being soft on sin either. He's paying for it. He's paying for it. And he gives this promise. Let's take it piece by piece. Assuredly, I say to you, listen up. What I'm saying next, you are really going to want to hear. Don't miss these words that are going to come next. This is specifically to you. Assuredly, I say to you, the thief next to me who cried out to me, remember me. I'm speaking to you today. Assuredly, I say to you today. The thief said, when? Jesus says, today. Here's your answer. You didn't know when, but it's today. You don't have to wait. You're not going to have to work off all those sins that you've committed. This throws purgatory right out the window. You don't have to work off all those sins. Your lifetime of thievery, beating, law-breaking, lying, covetousness, your idolatrous, sinful heart will be with me today. I know that you've only just begun following me. Yours is a sprint, not a marathon. Today, you will be with me today. You will be. There is no maybe. There's no if. There's no I'll see what I can do. Christ is the living God. He's the living God. He says, you will be, and it is done. If you are in His hand, nothing and no one can snatch you from it. You are safe in the arms of Christ. With me. This is the prayer of Jesus answered. It says in John 17:24, Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This repentant thief being in Christ, with Christ in his kingdom, is a prayer answered. Jesus wants his children, his sheep, to be with him. He's going to give this thief fellowship. Remember, the thief asks only to be remembered. But Jesus responds with, well, it's going to be more than just remembering. You're going to be with me. You're going to have communion and fellowship, relationship with me. It's not going to be like somebody who goes out to see their favorite rock star or musician or politician or whoever it may happen to be, and maybe they get split-second handshake or a wave or something like that. It's not that. Jesus says, you will be with me. We're going to be together in this kingdom of mine. Pink again says that this is the climax of grace and the sum of Christian blessing. It's receiving exactly what we don't deserve. To be with Christ in His kingdom after all that we have done. What grace and mercy is this? He bought it on the cross with His life. 1 Thessalonians 4 says in verses 16 through 18, it speaks of the Lord's return. It says, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That is should be a source of great encouragement to us, that we will be with the Lord. That's an encouragement from Christ to the thief. You are going to be with me today. Is that what you want? Do you want to be with Jesus? And you think about life after death. Well, heaven sounds good, but maybe just peace. There's a lot of chaos in the world. I'd like just peace. Or, you know, I'd really just like to see my family again. And won't it be wonderful to be able to see our family who is in Christ? To be able to worship with them. But it must be Christ. It must be Jesus that we desire to see most of all. I want to be in glory because Jesus, my Savior, is there. And I want to see Him. And I want to thank Him for what He's done for me. I want to be with Him. I want to be with Him. What a promise from the thief's Savior. He's so gracious. This is grace alone. This is grace alone. A.W. Pink is really good on this. He says that the thief could not walk in the paths of righteousness, but there was a nail through either foot. There was nothing he could do. What good work could he possibly do? None. None would have mattered anyway, but he didn't have the opportunity. He didn't have the opportunity. All he could do was call out for mercy and grace. Grace alone. Christ alone. Faith alone. Who else could receive glory but God alone for saving this thief? Well, this is peace for the Christian and hope for the sinner. It's peace for the Christian. Why is this passage such an encouragement? Why do we have great confidence and assurance in the work of Christ? Our peace is planted and it is watered and it sprouts in the life and death of Christ. But it takes root. It blossoms. It flourishes and grows in the resurrected Christ. It does that. Charles Simeon tells us that the Jesus exaltation to glory is a necessity. It's a necessity. We've heard in recent weeks from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. We must believe in the resurrection of Christ. We must. It's our source of hope. It's our confirmation that today you will be with me in paradise is true. If all we're doing is looking at two men and one giving hope to the other as they die, then there is no hope if they're just mere men. All we're doing is seeing somebody give a little bit of kindness, but false hope. But if it's the Lord Jesus Christ, if it's God who is on the cross, who actually did die, who actually did pay for sins, and who actually did, as our brother Grant read to us this morning, rise from the grave bodily and ascended into glory, then everything he said is true. Then that thief is in glory. There is paradise. There is forgiveness of sins. And he did indeed rise. The tomb was empty. His resurrection is a testament to the completeness of his work. That the wrath of God was satisfied. That the sins are actually covered. Without the resurrection, there's no hope that our sins are covered. Romans 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And a little bit later, and we have now been justified by his blood. Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. It paid the price for everyone who believes. They are declared righteous. Though by dying on the cross, Charles Simeon writes, Jesus appeared unable to save himself, yet by his ascending to heaven afterwards, we are assured of his power to save us. Because he raised himself, we know he can raise us up. He was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. If you're like me and you often feel weak in your faith, like that bruised reed or that smoldering flax, and take heart that our fears and failures, our weakness, have zero impact on the power of God to save. Zero impact. Sometimes we're like an infant, and you have mom or dad holding that infant, and that infant reaches out, and they just grab onto the finger. And all of a sudden, we as that little infant Christian, we grab onto the finger, and we think that we're the ones holding ourselves there. All the while, not realizing that it's Christ who has us. We're secure in Christ. Grabbing on is doing nothing. We must look to Him. It's not that we in our weakness somehow happen to stumble upon Christ. It's that Jesus in His power and love came and found a sinner and brought him to Himself. As we read earlier, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Only a risen Savior can say that. He laid his life down, and he takes it up again. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again, Jesus said. Turn with me, if you would, over to Colossians
Colossians chapter 2.
I'd like to read verses 12 through 14 for us. Colossians 2, 12 through 14. Listen to what the Apostle Paul tells the Colossian church. Having been buried with him, speaking of Christ, in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. It's accomplished through the powerful working of God. God the Father raised Christ, and yet Christ tells us that he also took up his own life. Don't you think that he can save us? If he's powerful enough to pay for all the sins of all of his children, shouldn't we have confidence and assurance in that work? We can get so bogged down when we keep looking inward. We keep looking in, and we keep seeing in our heart more and more sin. And I'm not saying that we should never examine our hearts, but if all we do is look in, look in, look in, and we're not looking up to Christ, we're going to lose our hope, and we're going to lose our confidence. It's foolish pride to think that our sin is too terrible or our sins too many for Christ to bear them. He's Almighty God. He canceled the record of debt. He nailed it to the cross. It's done. Praise the Lord. We end up being like Peter, who steps out of the boat and is walking on the waters towards Christ. And at the beginning, he's got his eyes fixed on Christ, but then he starts to look around at the waters. And we start to look around and we see our sin. I haven't overcome this yet. And why am I still struggling with this? And what's this new sin? And I'm seeing more of it. And how could I have responded that way or treated that person like that? Or why can't I love my kids the way that I should love them? And we start to sink because we're so focused on what we have done, and we lose our focus on Christ and what he has done, that our assurance slips away. Turn over then to just Colossians 3, verse 1. Perhaps just a page over in your copy of the Scriptures. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Where is Christ? In glory. Where is your life? It's with Christ in glory. Can anything affect it there? If you are trusting in Christ, it's not like the thief who can come and steal and kill and destroy here on this earth. It is safe and secure in King Jesus' hands. He is our advocate. The resurrection confirms to us that Jesus' work is complete and acceptable, and that we can have peace with God. We must remember, though, that there were two thieves on the cross. There were two. One blasphemed. Actually, I should say both blasphemed. One stopped and asked to be forgiven, to be saved. The other one did not. The other one did not. One theologian said that God has given us one deathbed conversion in Scripture that we might have hope, but only one. Only one. We shouldn't assume or presume. The other thief rejected Christ. He did not see his innocence, his righteousness. He mocked him to the last. And he's paying for it. He's paying for it. Can you call this Savior yours? You say, he's mine. He's my Savior. I called out to him. I saw everything I did. I was in peril. I professed that I had done everything and more, that he is innocent, that he is mighty to save. I hope that you have. I hope that you have. We must come back to that example at the beginning of Charles Blondin walking across Niagara Falls. Now, in that example, everybody standing on the side is taking on danger to go out across the water. But what we see in Scripture is that everybody is already in peril. And Jesus says, I will give you safety and security. It's flipped. So we can call out to Christ, being in danger of judgment, and Christ offers us safety. What hope and assurance we can have in the perfect finished work of Christ. My family has been singing a song recently, and I just close things with this. It says, what wonder of wonders, what love is this, that Christ would die for me. His goodness, His merit, His righteousness, this sinner's only plea. All my boast is in Jesus. All my hope is His love. And I will glory forever in what the cross has done. Now fully forgiven, my life is filled with graces undeserved. For mercies that flowed down that sacred hill, let praises now return. At the very end of Luke, as after Christ rose and ascended into heaven, what was the response of the people? Luke 24, verse 52 says, and they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Christian, if you are in Christ, that should be your response. Joy and worship. Joy and worship. We know how frail we are. He knows how frail we are. We should respond with joy and worship and thanksgiving. If you are not in Christ, just like the thief, you can call out to Him. You can have forgiveness of sins. He'll save you. He knows. He knows your heart. He knows the extent of everything that you have done. If you say, I don't know what His law is, pick up the Bible. Read it. See who Jesus is. See if you've measured up. The answer will be no. But the answer of Christ, if you call to Him, will be yes. You will be with me in my kingdom. We just don't know when. We're still waiting on the when. Let's pray.